they give an illustration of that very thing, a synecdoche, speaking of part for the whole. That is, God, see, God, He laid down His life for us. And they can speak of Christ in terms of God, and they can speak of Him, whether this particular God here refers to the Godhead, the Trinity, or the Father, or the Son. They can still speak of the second person of the Trinity laying down His life for us. Fascinating that you can combine the two statements into one, and yet the Scripture does that. Question. Covenant of the doctrine. Every systematic presentation of the doctrine of the person of Christ must concern itself with at least four major issues. First, was Jesus Christ truly divine? Was He truly God? Did Jesus have a divine nature? This is the question of the true deity of Christ. Second, was Jesus Christ truly human? Was He truly man? Did Christ have a human nature? This is the question of the true humanity of Christ. By the way, on this point, Karl Barth raised the very serious issue, can Jesus Christ be truly human if He did not fully share our nature? And when questioned, what do you mean, fully share our nature? Barth said, our sinful nature. And so he said, can Jesus Christ be truly human unless He assumed a sinful human nature? And so he addressed himself to a very severe problem. In other words, the complete identification of Christ with humanity. Barth took the option and affirmed that Jesus had a sinful human nature. Most evangelicals, of course, well, all evangelicals that I know of, have rejected the idea that Christ had a sinful human nature. Mr. Upton, time since I've looked at the specific details, you're absolutely correct as far as the obscurity and the ambiguity of a number of Barth's statements. I'll try to ferret that out, okay? I'm fairly certain that that is the case, but it's wise not to take someone's word for it, but to look at the original stuff. That's really the whole approach and thrust of our whole educational process here. I'll try to ferret that out, okay? Absolutely right. There's here a very clever illustration from Kierkegaard over here on the board. Dr. David Hedegaard, a New Testament scholar who was a visiting professor at Clay Seminary, felt that we here in America do not understand Kierkegaard. I'm quite sure that many continental people feel that we don't understand Barth. And I think that probably Kierkegaard has gotten a bad shake here. That is from reading Kierkegaard myself. I think that perhaps we've missed something and dismissed him too quickly out of hand. A lot of what he did was very damaging, but yet a lot of what he says may be still very true and very, very, very helpful. Very helpful. A lot of times we misunderstand Kierkegaard because we don't put him in historical context in his fight against the state church. And he makes a lot of statements that don't mean anything unless you put it in that context. There are a number of other things. But it is true about Barth that he's very obscure. And if you read the Church Dogmatics, you're going to be baffled at a number of points. Because at points he sounds as evangelical as anybody you'd ever care to meet. And then at other points he introduces some points which just completely contradict what he said, perhaps a few pages before. It's very baffling. And so a lot of people say, well, you just don't understand Barth. But it is true that you have to nail down things. We'll see what we can do on that. Third question. Was there a genuine personal union of the divine and the human natures in Jesus Christ? Were the two natures really united? This is the question of the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ. That word hypostatic comes from hypostasis. Hypostasis. And it means personal union. That's all hypostatic union means. You say, why don't they just say personal union? Well, they're using, of course, a technical word. The personal union of the two natures. That's what hypostatic union means. If somebody asks you in an ordination examination, what do you hold about the doctrine of the person of Christ? And then somebody asks you, well, what about the hypostatic union? You'll immediately say, oh, you mean the personal union of the two natures. And they'll probably stop right there and won't even question you another word about it. Was Jesus Christ, fourth point, although both truly God and truly man, nevertheless one person? Were the two natures united in one person, the God-man? This is the question of the unipersonality of Christ. That's a coined word, obviously. Unipersonality. We will take up the issues in that order. And so first, the deity of Christ. What do we mean by the term? The true deity of Christ, expressed in the creeds by the word very God, is the first element of the doctrine. What does true deity mean? The term true deity includes at least five ideas, the first two of which are inherent, and the last three inferential. True deity means that Jesus has the nature of God with all of the divine attributes. Second, that Jesus possesses all of the rights, prerogatives, and powers of deity. Thirdly, that Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation from eternity past. Fourthly, that Jesus is equal to the Father and to the Spirit in wisdom, power, glory, etc. And fifthly, that Jesus performed divine works. Mr. Harbert. That's right. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. They're all quite explicit. Yes. I mean inherent in the term deity, and then the last three statements are inferred from, in other words, you might say, look, you've already included number four in number one. In other words, you could say that. You could say, well, number four is already included in number one. It's merely an inference made from that which is inherent in the concept. Okay? Scriptures pertinent to the doctrine. Here are a number of scriptures which we've listed and included in the syllabus. Most of them, or at least a number of them, you will find in various places on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You will remember Bickersteth on the Trinity and how that is really mainly a thrust on the deity of Christ. He has so much helpful, useful material in that work. It's really a helpful work to have in your library. Here we have a number of scriptures. We won't dwell on them, but run through several rather briefly. Matthew 8, 26 and 27. Here Christ rebukes the winds and the sea and causes them to stop from raging. The disciples had cause to marvel. In Psalm 107, verses 28-29, we discover that it is the Lord who has power to still the waves and calm the wind from raging. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And this speaks to us of Christ's omnipotence. Mr. Upton? No. Mark 2:8. Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. And 2 Chronicles 6:30 tells us, Thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men. This speaks to us of his omniscience. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And Jeremiah 17 tells us, who alone knows what is in man? Who can know the heart? The heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And this again speaks to us of his omniscience. In John 16:30, now we know that you know all things. And this scripture again speaks to us, at least of the disciples' belief in Christ's omniscience. In Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, speaking of his omniscience. In Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And this speaks to us again of Christ's omnipresence, his omnipresence. Where two or three have gathered together in whatever place and all at the same time, I am in their midst. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Jesus Christ is in you. And this speaks to us of his omnipresence. How can Jesus Christ be in you and you and you and you and you all over the world? John 8:57-58. You're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was born, I am. And here God tells Moses his very, very special name. In Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, this one, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In Hebrews 1:10-12, speaking of the Son, as you can get from the context, as you go through the context, thou, Lord, in the beginning of the world, or in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the world. And he applies these statements about creation to Christ. This speaks to us of Christ's eternity. Thou art the same, thy years will not come to an end, as well as his activity in creation. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. In John 1:3, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Speaks of his activity in creation. Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Speaks to us of the preservation of all things, as well as a couple of other things. Mark 2:5-11, Jesus said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. So those scribes sitting there said, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. That's easier to say in one way, because how can you see that? How can you tell that? What evidence is there that that is the case? And yet, in another sense, it is not easy for a human being to say, your sins are forgiven. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your pallet and go home. Something they can see to prove something they can't see. And this speaks to us of a Christ's authority to forgive sins. Luke 7:48, Jesus addresses an unnamed woman known throughout the city as a sinner who came weeping in faith to Jesus' feet. Your sins have been forgiven. Again, his authority to forgive sins, divine prerogatives. John 6:39-40. I myself will raise him up on the last day. His power to raise the dead. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. This scripture speaks to us of Christ's power to raise the dead. In context, it's very powerful. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Matthew 28:19, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, Romans 1:7, James 1:1, John 14:23, John 14:1. Here, it's a combination of the name of the Son of God with the Father and the Spirit in an equal relationship. Sometimes it's just the Father and the Son. Sometimes it's all three persons of the Trinity. This speaks to us of Christ's equality with the Father and with the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Speaks to us of his pre-existence in a state of glory. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. This speaks to us of Christ's pre-existence in heaven. He descended from heaven. John 17:5, verse 18, 23, 24, the glory which I had with thee before the world was, thou didst send me into the world. Thou didst send me. My glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Again, speaking of Christ's pre-existence and glory with the Father before the world began to be. And that brings us to the end of the printed material and to the end of the period. Thank you for your cooperation in getting this far today. Today, we're going to finish up the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the various scriptures that at which we were looking. And I believe I handed out beginning on page 104 today. Okay. Let's look at those. I'm rather anxious to get to the doctrine of the true humanity of Christ. See, the reason why I'm anxious to get to that is because so much emphasis is laid upon Christ's deity and so little upon his true humanity. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And here we have this most marvelous scripture which speaks to us of Christ's pre-existence and his nature as divine. In Luke 22, 70, here the identification of Christ by the divine name Son of God, which is given to him some 40 times in the New Testament. That's rather fascinating in itself. Lots of material, lots of data. John 5:18, the Jews during Christ's earthly days understood him when he called God his own Father to be claiming himself to be equivalent to God, equivalent to calling himself God. In John 1:18, this scripture speaks of Christ's identity as God. Now, there is a textual variant. You see on John 1:18? Oh, you didn't get to... I'm sorry. This scripture speaks to us of Christ's identity as God. By the way, would you turn with me, please, in John 1:18 to the Greek? Isn't that fascinating? No one has seen God at any time. Monogenes Theos. Monogenes Theos. And it's a B reading. Monogenes Theos. Mr. Peter. The bosom of the Father. Yes, he has explained him or... Isn't that fascinating? The only begotten God. Well, in any case, you're aware of the textual problem, all right? In Revelation 1:17, Jesus Christ says to John, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And we compare Isaiah 44:6. The Lord says, and his Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel, "I am the first and I am the last." In Hebrews 1:8, of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." in Titus 2:13. Here we have Granville Sharp's law coming into play. Now, is that right? No, wait a minute. Is that right? Yes, thank you. Yes, okay. Fine. Do you all remember Granville Sharp's law? Vaguely? Vaguely? Okay. Let me quote. All right? Dana and Matthew. All right? Yes, be happy to. Dana and Manthe's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. I don't know what grammars you all use. I know you have Machen and so on, but you may have Robertson, Shorter Grammar. I don't know what all. I find this helpful. Dana and Manthe. I have a few of them, but I find this one really helpful. And Dana and Manthe's Manual Grammar, page 147. This is the 1950 edition. I don't know what pagination differences there would be in reprinting and so on. They probably use the same plates, I would suspect. All right, page 147, and it reads this way: the following rule by Granville Sharp of a century back still proves to be true. When the copulative chi connects two nouns of the same case, if the article ha or any of its cases precedes the first of the said nouns or participles and is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person that is expressed or described by the first noun or participle. That is, it denotes a farther description of the first named person. So the pattern is ha, noun, chi, noun. And the two nouns have to be in the same case. Right? Two nouns have to be in the same case. Or ha, participle, chi, participle, two participles in the same case. Okay? That's Granville Sharp's law. Very simple. If you just remember article, noun, chi, noun, or article, participle, participle used in a noun sense. Okay, so article, participle, chi, and participle. So the law then comes into play. Page 147, Dana and Matthew. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is both God and Savior. In 2 Peter 1:1, another instance, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to these scriptures, there are a number of references which speak of worship in connection with Christ. Now, I have not given the spelling out of the actual references. I've just given the references. And that's only for your own convenience. Warnings to worship only the Lord, those are quite strong. Instances of Christ being worshipped, by the way, those could be multiplied. You understand that? Those could be multiplied. And then the propriety of worshiping Christ. If some of you have a little bit blackout on the third one, that's Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. Okay? Some of you have that line. My mimeograph machine has been doing that now for the last, X number of pages, where a line about a quarter of the way down and a line about a quarter of the way from the bottom. Every other in the series of three, so that you get one with a line up near the top that's faint, then the next one a line near the bottom that's faint, and then the third one, both lines are solid. So it's nice if you get that sheet, but what happens over a period of time is you get set, and so that you're liable, randomly to get all kinds. And I don't know what the problem is. My Gestetner has just turned over 380,000 copies. And I'm sort of hoping that I'm going to reach 500,000, but I don't think my machine is going to make it. It's a very old vintage machine. There are no more parts available for it. I can't even get a silk screen for it anymore. So that when it finishes, it's done, and I'll have to look for a new machine, which is very expensive. The Stettner keeper was at my house to look at it, and he took down the serial number and saw him because of its age. I don't think they're going to bronze it, though. So 380,000 is a lot of copies. All right, principles derived from these scriptures. First, Jesus Christ is revealed as having the nature of God, as possessing divine attributes, and as being God. He is spoken of as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and self-existing in all these scriptures at which we look. Second, Jesus Christ is revealed as possessing the rights and powers of deity. He has the right to receive worship and the powers to forgive sins and to raise the dead. We looked at those. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is revealed as having existed before the incarnation from eternity past with the Father. We looked at those scriptures. Fourth, Jesus Christ is revealed as being equal to the Father and the Spirit in respect of his divine nature, attributes, rights, powers, and glory. And fifthly, Jesus Christ is revealed as having performed divine works. He was active in creation, is active in preservation, and is most certainly active in redemption. Mentioned all three persons, and some of them mentioned just two persons. And if you go back, I think you'll see that. In other words, some of them mentioned three, some only two. So, the two that are mentioned are the Father and the Son, of course. Yes. Mr. Beaver. Christ do all of his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not by his own inherent power. Okay? That's a question that has frequently been raised. And if you say he did everything he did not in his own power, but by the power of the Father through the Holy Spirit, then you could say, well, Paul, Peter, Elijah, Moses, you know, you could say these people did those things too. And then what would that prove? Granted, all right? Granted. But what you have to do is, I mentioned John 11. You have to look at that very carefully and see what Christ is claiming in terms of resurrection then. That's very crucial. All right, now, the humanity of Christ. What is the meaning of the term true humanity, or very man? What does that mean? Well, it includes at least four ideas, three of which are affirmations and the fourth a negation. True humanity means that Jesus has the nature of humanity with all of the human faculties and powers. Second, that Jesus has both a true human body and a true human soul spirit. You see how I sidestepped the... that Jesus is subject to all the limitations of created finite humanity. I want to discuss that, by the way. That's very critical. And fourthly, but not, that's the negation, not that Jesus was guilty of sin or corrupted by sin or ever committed an act of sin. Okay? Emphasizing all three of those. Not guilty, not corrupted, that is depraved, and never committed an act of sin. All three. Now, scriptures pertinent to the doctrine. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This speaks to us of Christ's human lineage. He is a descendant of Abraham through David. Romans 1:3. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This scripture explicitly declares that Christ is David's physical descendant, not merely his legal or spiritual descendant or heir. You see, in the first one, you could say, well, yes, he's a son of Abraham, he's a son through David, but that's just legal, or that's just spiritual. Here, it emphasizes flesh. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This speaks to us of Christ's conception in and birth from a human mother. Matthew 1, 18, 21, 24, 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and then we have the account, these various verses. And these scriptures speak to us of the Holy Spirit's supernatural impregnation and fertilization of an egg from Mary, who was yet a virgin, and of the natural development, that should be development, not devolvement, the natural development of that, and that should be an embryo, not embryo, the natural development of that embryo through all the normal stages of fetal growth until the time of Jesus' birth. That's saying a mouthful, using a lot of technical terms there. Impregnation, fertilization, egg, embryo, fetal, representing, of course, fetus, all the way up to birth. And I believe that this scripture says all of those things, or necessarily implies all of those things. Luke 1, 41 and 42. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and the baby leaped in her womb. Now, I believe that means that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Okay? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Here it speaks to us of Jesus as a fetus in the, that's supposed to be womb, not psalm. Fascinating spellings. Fetus in the womb of Mary. Matthew 1:16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And this speaks to us of Jesus' human birth by Mary. You could also speak of legal parentage by Joseph, all right? But you are talking here about human birth by Mary. Luke 2:4-7. Here we read of I think we ought to read. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And that, of course, strikes you right there, the implications of that. She was engaged to him and she was with child. Already you've got a descent into humiliation already. The way that people looked at that already. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger or a trough because there was no room for them in the inn. This speaks to us of Christ's normal development in the womb of Mary. The days were completed for her to give birth. And of his attainment of a sufficient level of fetal development to be born, and of his normal birth. Now, it's hard for some people to grasp the idea that Jesus Christ was really a fetus, was really a baby. There is a great strain of Eutychianism in present-day Christianity, evangelical Christianity. Eutychianism attempted to exalt the person of Christ. That was its Grundmotiv, its basic purpose, to exalt Christ. And how did it exalt Christ? Well, by absorbing the human nature so into the divine that the human nature tended to take on divine properties and qualities. There is a tendency today for Christians to lose sight of the real true humanity of Christ and to lose it in his deity. Here you have Jesus as a fetus going through a 9-month period of development and then a normal birth. Luke 2:21. You read in one of the hymns, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't know how in the world the author of the hymn got that information. I think that if you say, well, he got it from a Eutychian tendency, I can see that. I can understand that. He doesn't make any crying because he's the Son of God. But he's also a real baby. Well, yeah, good point. Good point. See, here's a recent father speaking. Do you know, some people couldn't abide the thought of the Son of God's diaper having to be changed. That's abhorrent to them. Pardon? Now that's a good point. All right, very good. We were never taught it. Exactly. Precisely so, Mr. Dahlman. But we've got to get in our heads, and Luther really worked hard to get this into people's heads. Now, I admit that Luther was coarse in a lot of ways, okay? Now, you don't have to read much of Luther to find that out. Luther was coarse in a lot of ways. He was a great man, did a wonderful work. But along with the coarseness, you may say it in a slightly different way. You say he was very earthy, okay? You translate that. You just demythologize that, all right? But Luther really took the birth of Jesus Christ at face value. He really makes the humanity of Christ come to life in his accounts, in the various commentaries and the various writings about the birth of Jesus. Jesus is a real human baby, and you really get that in Luther. Now, unfortunately, you don't get that so often today by Christians who are discussing the birth of Jesus. I know that Protestants don't like Christmas cards with halos around Jesus and Mary and Joseph, but nevertheless, mentally, there is a tendency to put a halo around the baby Jesus, even though they don't like it on the card. And it's once again this Eutychian tendency to divinize the humanity. That's really where it is. Mr. Beaver.
Okay.
We are going to learn Aleph, and Jesus repeats, after you teach me Aleph, I'll teach you Beit. That's pretty cheeky, I think. Yeah, that's pretty cheeky. Anyway, all right. But we must emphasize the true humanity, and really, only by going through these accounts can we really get the force of it. Luke 2:21. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Here it speaks to us of Jesus' circumcision as an 8-day-old infant. Question: did Jesus bleed when he was circumcised? I'll bet you he did. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I would suspect he may have cried, yes. Pardon? But, oh, he knew what was going on, yes. Okay. Luke chapter 2. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. By the way, you recall the Levitical regulations on that. You have 7 days after the separation from the womb, and then you have 33 days for a male. There were more days for a female child, but there are 33 days for a male child. And that combination put together makes 40 days. And at 40 days, the mother was to come up to the temple and go through the rites of purification, that is, of separation from her birth. And so they came up to the temple, and he, that is Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, Thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. Here, this scripture speaks to us of Jesus as an infant of 40 days. He was 40 days old. And as being held in the arms of his parents and then of Simeon. Now, if you can receive it, here is the God-man who is fully God, who with respect to his divine nature is omnipresent, present throughout the whole universe, who created the whole universe and is being held in the arms of Simeon. Simeon holds the creator of the universe in his arms. Mr. Upton, absolutely correct, but let's take it a step further. While he was being held in Simeon's arms, he was holding Simeon together. He was holding Simeon, he was preserving Simeon in being. I said something like that one time back at Catholic, and two young fellows came out after and said, "Man, that's heavy." That's right, it is. Well, after our time is gone, there we must stop. I'll leave you on that heavy note.